Good morning. Well, it's good to be with you again. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your goodness and for your grace. Thank you in particular for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through that cross that all of your promises were fulfilled. Our salvation was obtained. It is that by which you have brought glory to yourself. It is that which is the message that we proclaim to others. So we delight in coming and in celebrating the cross, not only in this hour, but in the hour to follow, as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We pray that you'd guide us and direct us as we come to these scriptures. Help us to understand them correctly and to apply them rightly. Help us to grow in the process of understanding them. Pray that you'd work these truths out in our lives, that they would not simply be intellectual facts, but these would be things to which our hearts cling. We pray for our brothers and sisters, some from our body and some not, who are in various parts of the world. We pray that your presence would be known to them and through them, and that through them many would come to faith in our Lord Jesus. We ask now that you would guide us and direct us in our study of this text. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that struck me as I was studying the crucifixion accounts and the trials of our Lord is the brevity of the accounts so far as the trial's concerned and how long it took for Pilate to determine that Jesus was innocent. Verses 11 through 14 in Matthew chapter 27. But in all of the gospel accounts, it is very, very short in time when Pilate discerns the innocence of our Lord Jesus. And I was pondering that as I was actually finishing up my last message in Matthew and looking at the way in which the Roman officials considered Jesus and the charges that were against him. Think about being an occupying force in an occupied land, much like our troops are in Iraq. Do you think they are not sensitive to those people who are committed to the overthrow of that foreign power? I mean, there has to be, in our day and time, there has to be an incredible intelligence network where you have files and information and data based upon all these people, and any hint of any possible effort at either bombings or some form of revolution. There has to be instant action. And I was thinking back, the technology may have changed, but do you think that Pilate and Herod and Rome were not sensitive to the dangers posed by anybody who claimed to be a king other than Herod? Think about Herod the Great at the news of the birth of our Lord. He was so terrorized by that thought that he would kill infants in order to prevent something in the distant future. So as I was thinking about that, I pondered the way in which the trials of our Lord Jesus were portrayed, especially the trials before the Roman officials. And when the claim is made, he claims to be a king. He claims to be the king of Israel, the king of the Jews. That is the first thing that Herod asks, is, are you the king of the Jews? And when Jesus answers, he almost immediately dismisses it. And you say to yourself, how could that serious a charge be so quickly dismissed? And the reason was, these fellows had been tracking troublemakers for years. Where had they ever heard the name Jesus? What list, what file was Jesus ever on? How many times had Roman guards been summoned to put down some kind of rebellion that our Lord Jesus had instigated? When you look at Gamaliel's counsel in the book of Acts to his fellows, he names two men who were revolutionaries and who were killed, and the movement died with them. Rome knew who they were. Barabbas was under arrest. And then when I was reading in the book of Acts, I discovered that you look at the case with the Apostle Paul. And there were four instances in the book of Acts where Paul is brought under indictment for being a revolutionary, the exact same charges against our Lord. And they were virtually immediately dismissed because there was no substance to them. So the innocence of our Lord as we come into his crucifixion seems to me to be very, very prominent. And now we come to the crucifixion and the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ in one of the great accounts in all of the Gospels. And it is our privilege to give thought to it once more this morning. I look at verses 32 through 44 as the wrath of men. I see the wrath of God as coming in verse 45 and following, when the darkness comes upon the earth and God, as it were, pulls the veil down over men's eyes so they do not behold all of that through which our Lord Jesus went. There is a kind of cone of silence that takes place around that. But as you look at these first verses, verses 32 through 44, what you see is the wrath of men toward God. Listen to these verses as I read them. As they were going out, they found a man from Cyrene named Simon, whom they forced to carry his cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, and they offered Jesus wine mixed with gall to drink. But after tasting it, he would not drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided his clothes by throwing dice. Then they sat down and kept guard over him there. Above his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then the two outlaws were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by defamed him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are God's son, come down from the cross." In the same way, even the chief priests, together with the experts in the law and the elders, were mocking him. "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. If he comes down now from the cross, we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God, if he wants to, deliver him now, because he said, 'I am God's son.'" The robbers who were crucified with him also spoke abusively to him. It's interesting, the robbers sort of disappear. In Matthew's account, of course, we know that one of the robbers will come to faith before very long. But look at this account. First of all, Simon of Cyrene. This is a very interesting fellow. My initial thought was to look at a parallel account where it talks about a number of people. It's actually Luke's account in chapter 23 and verse 27. It says, when Jesus was going along, a great number of people followed him. My inclination was to say initially that Simon was one of those who apparently followed, perhaps like some of the others, who was a secret believer. But the parallel accounts, especially in Mark, says he was coming in from the country. So it does not appear to me that Simon was a man who had been a part of all of the trials and all of the activity, and he was just following along like some of the women were. It seems to me that literally he may be coming one way and they are coming the other, and they just say to him, "Hey, you look big and strong. Take this cross." Another interesting thing about this Simon, well, is his name. And I'm gonna crawl out on the end of this limb, and you get your saws ready. But isn't it interesting, just providentially, that his name is Simon? And you say to yourself, Simon, let me think. And you're saying, why isn't it Simon Peter who is bearing that cross for his Lord? where are the disciples? As a matter of fact, if there's anything that glares at you through this whole account, it's, where are the disciples? Now, from John's account, we would gather that John was there, but certainly none of the other disciples. And it just seems to me, of all of those, you think of Peter who's saying, Lord, I'm willing to die with you. I'm with you till the end. What a great place for Simon Peter to be. And it is Simon of Cyrene, apparently a stranger. Notice the parallel account in Mark chapter 15 and verse 21. Parenthesis. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus. That's kind of an interesting sidebar, don't you think? The father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would Mark include that in his gospel? If the Christian community who read it didn't understand by that somebody within their own community. In other words, it seems to me that you wouldn't name the sons of a man you don't know unless these were people you did know. So my inclination is to say, there are others who have ventured out on the same limb, we need to be careful. But it seems to me that we could say Simon may well have been one who was drawn to faith. And the very fact that he wasn't following Jesus but was coming in from the country says to me, didn't have anything to do with this trial business. He was really an innocent bystander who gets drawn in. He gets forced in. He doesn't say out of curiosity, I think I'll just follow the crowd and see what's going on. Some soldier grabs him and says, listen, buddy, you're carrying that cross. And then we're told by Mark that somehow these are sons who perhaps we ought to recognize. One other side comment. He's from Cyrene. Now, it is interesting that in Acts chapter 11, when you hear about those going out who are persecuted because of the stoning of Stephen, they go out and they preach the gospel to none but to Jews alone. Then there were some who were from Cyprus and Cyrene who preached the gospel to Gentiles. I'm not going to go any farther than that. I'm simply going to say it seems to me that there is at least the hint to us that a bystander who has nothing to do with the events of that day, until a Roman soldier grabs him, that this man may well have come to faith because of what he saw that day. Now, if it weren't for the rest of this account, I might be more cautious about making that suggestion. But it seems to me it has some possibility. And why would we name? Why would Matthew and these others name somebody who is just a perfect stranger who just drops off the edge of history and you never see him again? Seems to me Simon may be saying something to us. Now, they crucify Jesus there and they offer him wine mixed with gall to drink. Some may wonder because a little bit later in the account, they will take a sponge that is filled with sour wine and they will lift it up to the lips of our Lord Jesus and he will partake of it, whatever you can with a sponge on the end of a stick. He will at least wet his lips. Why does Jesus refuse this wine when he accepts the wine later? Well, I would say two things. It may well be that the wine offered here is different from the wine that is offered later on. They offered him, in Mark's account, wine mixed with myrrh. It was popularly held that those who were being executed were offered, as it were, a kind of pain reliever. Tylenol may not be the greatest pain reliever in the world, but I suppose that if you offered Tylenol to one who was about to be crucified, he would gladly accept. This was going to be a mighty painful experience. Jesus refused it once he recognized it for what it was. And I think you have to say Jesus is going to bear his punishment to the full with his full faculties. He is not going to numb or dull himself to the suffering that he has been appointed to bear. They crucify him and they divided his clothes by throwing dice. Now we know from Psalm 22, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. What is interesting, and Hugh was pointing this out on Friday morning, what's interesting is that Matthew's the guy who very often is saying, this happened to fulfill this. This happened to fulfill this. And all of a sudden, we see fulfillment happening all over the place, and it's not mentioned as such. Why? Why is it not mentioned as fulfillment here? Well, perhaps we'll see that in a moment. But they are casting lots to divide his clothes. And I see in this, I call this, by the way, Act 1 of the crucifixion account. I see this as business as usual. And I mean, these guards, how many times have they been through this drill? How many people have they personally overseen in their execution? And so it's like these guards are just ho-hum. Okay, here come the garments. Let's cast the dice. And then they just sit down to watch it. I mean, they're just numb to this. You think they've been drinking that wine mixed with gall. They're just oblivious to whatever is going on for the moment. For the moment, that is so. So business is as usual. Now what you notice is the sign. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. There's slight variations in the accounts, but the essence is the same. Jesus is being put to death, as Pilate knows and insists. He is being put to death for his claim to be king. And that is very clear when you look at the railing that takes place on the part of those in the crowd, the priests, the passers-by, even the robbers. Everybody is speaking to Jesus, or should I say, speaking against Jesus based upon that claim, King of the Jews. Now notice, as some have pointed out, notice how much of this particular paragraph is devoted to the defaming of our Lord by everyone that's standing by. If there's one thing that's evident to me, it's everybody is involved. Now, I know there are women standing off at a distance, and maybe John is there amongst them. But aside from that group, everybody gets involved. You have the passers-by. I take it that they're not really into this, and yet they get into it pretty quickly by hurling these abuses at our Lord. All of the religious leadership, chief priests, the elders of the people, and the scribes, they're there hurling abuse. And you see these fellows on the left and the right, these thieves, they also are speaking abusively to him. And we know from parallel accounts, we know that they're saying virtually the same thing. If you're the Messiah, if you're the king, why don't you save yourself and us? Same basic accusations. And one of the parallel accounts tells us the soldiers jumped in on it too. Literally, everybody at the scene of that cross is hurling abuse at our Lord. It is interesting to me that nobody there is hurling abuse at the pseudo charges. Nobody is saying, you revolutionary, and yelling at him, or you who told us not to pay taxes. I don't think they could have gotten that out. But they don't say all of those things that were false charges. Everything they are saying that are the claims of our Lord Jesus. Now, look at how accurately they have understood his claims. That's what amazes me. Everybody there understands what the issue is, and these people, folks, are angry. They are angry at Jesus. And so they say, if you look at them, you who can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are God's son, come down now from the cross. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. If he comes down from the cross, we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God come down and save him. All of these are statements that are true of our Lord, and they are accurate. That's what amazes me. The disciples are clueless. As you know, Jesus makes statements, and later in this account, they are going to recall and they are going to come to Pilate and say, this deceiver said he is going to rise again from the dead in 3 days. we've got to keep anything from happening that will give any credibility to that statement. They understood Jesus well. And they are not railing at Jesus on the basis of falsehood. They are railing at Jesus on the basis of truth. The truth that Jesus himself claimed. Now, the other dimension of that is, they are, as it was Hugh again that pointed out Friday morning, this is just a rerun of the temptations of our Lord. If you are the Son of God, rather than have endure the suffering of being hungry, give yourself some bread. So why not have some wine mixed with gall? Why not avoid the suffering by coming down off the cross? If you are the Son of God, then why not behave in a way that we think is appropriate and consistent with that? It is their distorted thinking that they are reflecting. And what they don't understand is Jesus claims to be the Son of God, to be the Messiah, to be the King of Israel, to be the King of the Jews, to trust in God, to save others. Jesus' claims to them demand that he come down off that cross. Here's where they really missed it. One of the passages in Acts, it's Paul who says, they did not understand Jesus and they did not understand the scriptures. All of these scriptures that are being fulfilled, they did not see in this the hand of God. And so in their minds, if Jesus was who he said he was, then Jesus ought to come off that cross and he ought to come off now. And then they say, we'll believe in him. Now, I'm not sure exactly where to go with this, but you remember that in the next paragraph, Jesus is going to cry out, Eli, Eli, or Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And somebody runs to get a sponge, and the others hold him back and say, hold on a second. Let's wait and see if Elijah comes to save him. Now, it may well have been mockery. It may well have been mockery. But isn't that an ironic thing to say? If you are watching the Son of God die on the cross, and you're just saying, well, let's see if God does come and save him. That, to me, is just terrifying. I can't put my mental arms around it. So here we have the wrath of men poured out on the Son of God. The wrath of God is coming. But this is Act 1 and how things will change. I guess that's the thing I want you to see as this particular account unfolds. Notice how the mood changes. Notice how unbelief, at least on the part of some, changes. So it is an amazing, to me, it is an amazing thing to ponder. Let's come to Act 2. And this I call the wrath of God on our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning at verse 45. Now from noon until 3, darkness came over all the land. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus shouted with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, being translated for us, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1, and you will note that many of the things from Psalm 22 are being fulfilled. The division of his clothes, men standing around mocking and railing at him, and so on. These things are fulfilled literally in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink. But the rest said, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. Then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. I'm inclined to say, based on the other text, that the first thing he cries out is, it is finished. And the second thing he cries out is, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Literally, as he dies and gives up his spirit. Those things come in parallel text. We're not told precisely what words were spoken here. He cried out with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. And just then the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split apart, the tombs were opened, the bodies of many saints who had died were raised. Verse 53 is very fascinating to me because, at least in my version, it is in parentheses. They came out of the tombs after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Why are we given an event which happens after the resurrection at the time of his death? That, to me, it's obviously out of sequence chronologically. Now, I'm not saying that these things are unrelated and that the earthquake and so on did not have a relationship, but I'm saying coming out of their tombs and going into Jerusalem is something that happens after the resurrection, not immediately at the time of his death, if I'm reading correctly. Verse 54. Oh, I love this verse. Now, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were extremely terrified and said, truly, this one was God's son. Act 1, men are angry with the Son of God. They dare him to come down off the cross. They defame him for the very things that he claimed that were true. And the soldiers, in the midst of all this, while they had joined in the railing too, here they are at the foot of the cross, casting lots for who gets the garment, and it's just sort of ho-hum. Here we go again. For them. Now, I have to say, the crucifixion for those who opposed Jesus was unlike any I suspect they had ever seen. I was thinking about doing some research, and I decided it wasn't worthwhile, but of some of the things that have been said at executions of people who were guilty. I mean, you can imagine. Suppose that one of these murderers, or one of these, if it was Barabbas, and he had murdered your daughter, would you not imagine some of the things that you could be saying to him while he's up there on that cross, dying? I mean, I can imagine all kinds of things being said. The kinds of things which were said against Jesus, they were not crimes. They were not crimes. It is amazing to me. But it is still a time when people are bold in their railing against God himself. Things radically change, beginning with the darkness in verse 45. 3 hours of darkness. Now, we saw darkness come, remember, at the time of the Exodus. Darkness came over the land. And I think most all of the scholars are going to agree, at least the decent ones, are going to agree, look, you don't have three-hour eclipses. Write that one off. You don't have three-hour dust storms like Orville saw. You know, it isn't saying, wow, it sure wasn't bright, full daylight. Oh, it was the clouds. Hey, folks, this was darkness, and utter silence. We say sometimes, every eye closed, every head bowed, no one looking about. Well, they may have been looking about, folks, but nobody saw anything. And it seems to me that during that time, there was a strange, death-like silence that fell over that group where everybody says, in effect, oops. I mean, something has gone wrong. They have been daring God to act. And now here comes this divine act of darkness for 3 hours. And it's supposed to give people pause for thought. You remember that it was Saul at the time, who was given blindness for 3 days to ponder the things that had taken place. These people are given 3 hours of absolute darkness that comes over all the land, not just some one spot. And by the way, notice that the authors do not try to explain how that happened. Nobody says, this is how it came about. They don't know how it came about. All they know is the phenomena that took place. Darkness came over the land. 3 hours later, about 3 o'clock, Jesus shouted with a loud voice. Now, I should say, what is taking place in that 3 hours of silence? If I understand correctly, this is the time where the Son of God bears in full the wrath of God. And what you see in Jesus crying out, Psalm 22, verse 1, is his response to that. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is in those 3 hours where eyes are not looking on, where God pours out his wrath and part of that his separation toward the Son, when an infinite amount of suffering is taking place. Now, let me drop back for 1 second and talk about our friend Mel Gibson. I think that his movie accomplished many things that God used providentially. But Mel Gibson spent an awful lot of time, I would say a disproportionate amount of time, with things the Bible doesn't mention. Now, Jesus does say, look at my hands. We know nails were put through his hands. Where in our account do you see spikes being driven through his hands? You don't. In fact, you don't see any details at all. Even the way, remember in the Gibson film where the cross comes up and then thunk, it falls down into the hole and everybody just sort of jumps with it. It's not in our text. Because that is not the essence of the sufferings of our Lord. What Matthew wants us to see is how angry all men are with Jesus. Men are angry at Jesus for claiming what he claimed and for not acting in the way they think that he should have acted. The suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ can never be put, the ultimate suffering can never be put on film, my friend. And if you wanted to do it, you'd have 3 hours of silence and darkness in that movie theater to at least begin to approximate some of the things in your mind that must have happened. The horrors of that those 3 hours are beyond human comprehension. But at the end of those, Jesus cries out and cites Psalm 22, verse 1, identify himself as the Messiah. Verse 47, then some of the bystanders, when they heard it, said, this man's calling for Elijah. I mean, obviously, they didn't know Hebrew, did they? I mean, you know, he's quoting from the Old Testament, folks, in the original language he's quoting. They don't know it. And so all they say is, Eli, Eli, El is God, I is my God, my God. They didn't get that part. They just heard Eli and thought, oh, man, he's hollering for Elijah. That is about as ignorant as you can get. The interesting thing to me is it says the bystanders drew that conclusion. Who else was there? The leaders. How about the rabbis that were teaching the Old Testament scriptures? I mean, do you think they missed that? I just wonder to myself, it doesn't say, but don't you wonder what those guys were saying to themselves? That they had to know it was Psalm 22, verse 1. They didn't say anything. Maybe they didn't dare say anything. But it's the bystanders who missed the point, and all they can say is, well, let's hang back and see if Elijah actually comes. That to me is amazing. Then verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Now, here's the part that's really amazing to me, and especially Matthew. Matthew emphasizes the miraculous at the time of our Lord's death. Now, you would expect that at the time of the resurrection, would you not? You expect it in the book of Acts. What you don't expect at this horrible moment in time is some kind of divine action which says God is there. Says the temple curtain was torn in two. I was reading James Montgomery Boyce, and he said this is about the time of the evening sacrifice, so that the priests are actually going to be there starting their normal rituals. In other words, point being, there were many people there watching this happen. It didn't just happen in some kind of silence or secrecy, but actually at a time, this was a high day, or the high day was coming, the high Sabbath was coming, when the priest should have been there to observe it. And our text, as well as I think Mark, tells us it not only was torn in two. That's, by the way, folks, that's a huge tear. I mean, you see guys, sometimes the macho guys are going to show you how they can tear a phone book, you know, right down the middle. I give you credit. That's pretty big. This curtain was a powerful curtain. And for it to come down from top to bottom, Matthew and Mark tells us, is a very significant thing. Now, these are the things that the book of Hebrews, These are the things that the epistles are going to capitalize on. These are the raw materials. But what that's saying is this barrier which kept men outside has been torn apart. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 2, the barrier between Gentiles and Jews has been taken away by the death, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. These events have huge symbolic significance, which Matthew does not play out, but which the epistles surely will. Now, this earthquake, the earth shook, the rocks were split apart, the tombs were opened. Can you imagine what that was like? This is one heap big earthquake. You were there, remember, Jesus is going to be placed into a stone tomb shortly that was hewn out of rock. It is hard for me to conceive of what must have gone on, but if I understand correctly and if they've got it right at all, it's very interesting if you've seen the pictures of the place of the skull. If they don't show it right, you see the bus station right at the base of it. But in effect, it's a cliff. And if you were standing up there watching this happening and the rocks are splitting and whatever, folks, I would not want to be standing on a cliff while this huge thing is going on. It got people's attention, as you know. The tombs are open, and the bodies of many of the saints who had died were raised. How much more loudly could God speak at this moment in time that something terrible had happened and that He was present? Then it says in verse 53, the follow-out of that will be that after the resurrection, these guys are going to go out and they're going to go into the city of Jerusalem. Folks, it is really hard to deny what happened when these guys are going all through Jerusalem. And can't you imagine that? Now, I don't know who all these people were, but we do know this, do we not? I never thought about this before. Jesus, when He's talking about Jerusalem, He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets." Whoa. We know these are saints, and most of those prophets were probably legitimately, save Jonah, were probably what we would call saints. These are not just people. At least some of these people are prophets who have come and condemned and indicted the city of Jerusalem. They're going back into the city. What do you think they're going to say? Wow, this is powerful stuff. Now, the last of it, and this is what Boyce calls the greatest miracle. Verse 54. Now, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were extremely terrified. Whatever you think happened, folks, they thought it was really significant and really frightening. And said, "Truly, this one was God's son." Here's what struck me. And Hugh, we didn't talk about this on Friday. Hugh and I were talking back and forth about the centurion and his witness. And I looked at all the other accounts. And I, late in the game, I looked and I said, wait a minute. It says, those who were with him. It isn't just the centurion who says, this was the Son of God. All of those guarding it. These guys that had been casting the lots down there were just going through their business. I got this piece, you know, of whatever. All of those who were guarding him say with that centurion, this was the Son of God. Is that not incredible? Now, for the rest, let's set those guys aside for 1 minute. For the rest, we would go to the Gospel of Luke and verse 48 of Luke 23. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. I say there's a lot of difference between Act 1 and Act 2. Is there not? Act 1, men are boldly shaking their fists in God's face. If you're really the Son of God, come down off there. Man, they go home. They're beating on their breasts saying, I don't know what happened today, but it was horrible. Nobody went home that day with a smile on their face. People went home at best terrified. But the point, I think, of this text that we were talking about on Friday morning is there were some people before the resurrection, there were some people who were not familiar with the story, who were not familiar with the Old Testament prophets, who did not have the apostles preaching like Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. And on the sheer evidence of what they saw at the cross, believed. I don't know how to reach any other conclusion. These people are not saying, oh man, now I see all these scriptures. Why, he was quoting Psalm 22. This is a Roman soldier. What does he know of Psalm 22, let alone the bystanders? They didn't recognize it either. A Roman soldier and his colleagues watch what happened that day, and they say, one of the texts says, he is innocent. That's obvious. But it is not enough. He is not only innocent, he is exactly who he said he was. The crowds are saying, if you are the Son of God, come down off the cross. He didn't come down off the cross. And Roman soldiers said, he is the Son of God. What I'm saying is, when you take Simeon at the front end of this, and you take these guards, and the centurion in particular, at the back end of it, you say, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was so compelling, that people who had no prior knowledge, no predisposition, these were not God-fearers, saw where the evidence took them and said, the way this man died can only tell me one thing. He is the Son of God. Now, I'm going to back up one step and come to the thief. The thief on the cross reaches that conclusion before he died, before these miracles happened. Remember, Jesus died first. In this story, John's the one who gives the account, but because it was the day of preparation, Passover was about to begin, it's 3:00 in the afternoon or so, and Passover is going to begin at 6:00. They've got to get those bodies down or they're going to defile themselves. And so they ask that the legs of the victims would be broken. They come to Jesus and they see he's already dead. And you remember when Joseph of Arimathea comes and asks for the body of our Lord, Pilate's surprised. You mean he's dead already? Jesus had died early, not because of the immensity of his suffering. Jesus had died early because he gave up his spirit. That's one of the things they saw. But my point is that Jesus was by the time the man at the side of Jesus, one of the thieves, is saying, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He is speaking before Jesus has died. He is speaking before you see the connection between Jesus saying, into your hands I commend my spirit. He had not heard yet, it is finished. He had not yet seen the earthquake, the rocks, and all of those things. And he said, by the way our Lord Jesus suffered, he started out by saying, yeah, why don't you come down off that cross? Save yourself and us. And within a period of time, he says to Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. The cross itself is such compelling and powerful testimony that people are coming to faith before the resurrection because of what they see in the cross of our Lord Jesus. I must hasten. Last act, the burial. Joseph of Arimathea. A rich man. We know from Matthew's text, he is a disciple of Jesus. That's blown out a little bit by the other accounts. We are told by Mark, he is a highly regarded member of the Sanhedrin. And he himself is looking forward to the kingdom of God. And he boldly went to Pilate to ask for his body. In Luke's account, we are told he is a member of the Sanhedrin. He is a good and righteous man. And he had not consented to their plan to put Jesus to death. Now, I would say this. Once again, this is not after the resurrection, my folks. This is at his burial. When there was a sense at least on the part of some, if we can get Jesus dead, we've won. And yet even those people are going home beating on their breasts. The fellow prisoner at his side has come to faith, and now we see this man who was a member of the Sanhedrin, a disciple, but because of his fear of the Jews, was a silent one. I'm asking you this question. Disciples are all absent, save John. Disciples are all absent. If you were a secret believer in Jesus and he had just been put to death, is this the time you would have come forward and said, I'm going to identify myself with Jesus? Is this the time you would have come forward? Luke chapter 24, the men on their way to Emmaus. When Jesus speaks with them, Jesus presses them and they said, we thought this man was the Messiah. Excuse me. Now he's dead. It's all over. What is it about Joseph of Arimathea that makes him come out of the woodwork at the most dangerous time there is? Jesus is dead. From a human point of view, it looks like it's all over. Why would he come forth now? Here is a man who was a significant member of the Sanhedrin, who would oppose what they had said. Not only is he putting himself at risk with Rome, folks, he is burning it with the Sanhedrin. Do you think after he asked for the body of our Lord Jesus and publicly identifies himself with Jesus as a member of the Sanhedrin, do you think he's going to have a place, a position, and standing in the Sanhedrin any longer? He is not. Joseph is burning his relationship to the Sanhedrin. He is burning his relationship to Jewish leadership, the very people he feared, and he is doing it on the basis of Jesus' death, not his resurrection, his death. What I'm trying to say is this. The cross is absolutely crucial and central, and if you were talking about where the accent goes, we say garage, most of us down in this part of the woods. In the north, Bill McRae country, they say garage. They shove the accent this way. And you can tell people from here or there where they push the accent, you know somewhat about where they are. Matthew pushes the accent to the cross. He doesn't ignore the resurrection, but he pushes the emphasis to the cross, and he says the cross itself is so compelling, Gentiles and other people came to faith and came out of the woodwork based upon what they saw, and Jesus is dead. That, to me, is powerful. Why is it important to us? Because the cross of Jesus Christ is foolishness today. We see the railing and the ranting of people here. Listen, folks, the cross of Jesus Christ is just as ugly, it is just as repulsive, it is just as resisted today as it was at that moment. People hate the cross. They find that absolutely inconsistent with the way I like to think about God. That's why Paul says, I preach Christ and I preach Christ crucified. It's foolishness to some, and it's offensive to the others. Everybody hates the cross, Jews and Gentiles alike. They hate it. But Paul says it is the message. We preach Christ crucified. The cross is the message. Now, it's not all of it, but it is the central part of the message. And just because people hate it doesn't mean we back off of it. If the cross itself is so compelling, people were drawn to Christ in faith at that moment, then surely we ought to be saying the same things to people today that actually happened. We ought not to hedge. And yet when you read Corinthians, it's obvious that people were saying, we want something a little more sophisticated. We want something a little more appealing. Paul says, I got one note, Jesus crucified. That's the message. It's also the model in 1 Peter chapter 2. What Jesus does on the cross of Calvary is the model for slaves. It is the model for wives. It is the model for those who are afflicted and persecuted. It is the model for us. It's the means of our salvation. It's the model for us. And so We are to die daily, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31. I die daily. The cross is the way of life. That's why it's important that we pray, because we are dead so far as our capacity to do anything that pleases God, anything that accomplishes God's purposes. We're dead. We are living crosses. And it is our death. Paul says, we die and you live. That's what the cross is about. One last thing. Why is it, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that you proclaim Christ's death until he comes by observing the Lord's table? Why is it that week after week we celebrate this very event we're talking about? I would say, number one, it's because it's the core of our faith. It's the core of our faith. We have to keep coming back to the cross. That's where it all begins. That's what it's all about. But I think the other part is this. The cross to me is the most unfathomable thing in all of Christian truth. Of all truth, the cross is unfathomable. Friends, it is not difficult for me rationally. It is not difficult for me to lock into what the apostles say in Acts. If Jesus was the Son of God and he was put to death, it was necessary for him to rise. I can follow that logic. The logic I cannot follow is, why did Jesus go to that cross in the first place? There is, in my opinion, there is no fathomable explanation for that. Why did Jesus, the Son of God, endure the wrath of God and the wrath of men? Why was he there? That's unfathomable. It's so unfathomable, it's going to take us all of eternity to scratch the surface of what that means. And that's why week after week we have to keep coming back. Because it's all about the grace and mercy of God to us that sent his Son to endure those things that are beyond comprehension for me. If you're here this morning, apart from Jesus Christ, you have to decide what you will do with his death. You dare not take it lightly. The cross is the message of salvation, and it is the glory of God. Jesus said, Father, glorify yourself in some way that is beyond my grasp. God chose to bring glory to himself by the suffering and agony of that cross, and to do so by saving lost sinners like me. Father, thank you for the cross of our Lord Jesus. Pray that no one would leave here today apart from clinging to the Lord Jesus and the work that he has done there. Help us to celebrate that death in the hour to come, and help us to proclaim that death to lost and dying men. And help us to practice the centrality of the cross, because we are to take up our cross daily and follow you. In Jesus' name.